set in. God always had someone there to be salt and light. When Adam sinned, crushed the human race into sin. Therefore, we're born. He, as the federal head, had us born in sin. And God instantly provided life. Genesis 3:15, the Protevangelium, the first mention of the cross, the gospel of the crushing of the serpent's head. We find Noah, wickedness man, great all the earth. And the evil was continuous. Their thoughts were evil continually. And one thing that we don't often mention there, and violence filled the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Genesis chapter 7 in verse 1, God says, okay, enter Noah, thou and thy household into the ark. There was always that one who was salt and light when no one else was there. And then Miriam. When babies were being slaughtered, Miriam took a stand. And she preserved the life of Moses. You never know when you take a stand what life you will preserve. And many of you have statistics of lives who have been spared, who have grown to be tremendous leaders in this world. But Miriam went against the odds and went against the commands. She was the salt and she was the light in that dark Egyptian place. Habakkuk got to a point, you remember in Habakkuk chapter 1, and it was at a time when Jehoiakim, the king in arrogance, was at his winter house, sitting with his feet propped up, having Jehudi read the Jeremiah prophecies from these scrolls, and then after he would read one of the scrolls, he would hand it, the king would cut it up with his knife and throw it in the fire, as though that would end the Jeremiah prophecies. And God said, Jeremiah, take and write again. And whenever you see Jeconiah in the genealogy, you know he could not have been in Christ's line. That's why it's in Matthew. Because the curse came. The king took a position against absolute truth, took a position against the prophecies. But God showed himself mighty in the midst of that. And it's in that context that Habakkuk cried, God, how long? Have you ever said that? How long? God, can't you see what's happening? God, can't you understand? And here are the Assyrians, the reason Jonah would not go and preach to Nineveh, because he knew prophetically that they were prophesied to overrun God's people, and they made ISIS look, as our president said, look, JV. They were wretched, wicked butchers. And Habakkuk said, God, how long? Can't you understand? Can't you see this? You're letting wickedness run rampant. And then he said in chapter 2, I will sit in my watchtower and I will wait to see what he says when I am rebuked. And God said, Habakkuk, it is going to get worse. I will deal with the wicked and I will deal with the arrogant in my way and in my time. But, you remember the rest of the verse, the just shall live by his faith. That's mentioned three times in the New Testament, once in Romans 1. One regarding our redemption, another regarding our sanctification, another regarding his coming for us in Hebrews. But the first time that phrase, the just shall live by his faith, is mentioned, it's in Habakkuk getting an answer from God, I will deal with the wicked in my time. And he said, those who have built their cities by blood, I will have five reversals in their lives. And you read those reversals in Habakkuk chapter 2. And then Habakkuk chapter 3, in the darkest of dark times of Judah, revival. Isn't it interesting? The darker the age, even a tiny light makes a big difference. If you've ever been in the caves and when they go in, I don't think they even do it anymore because it was so scary that when they would shut the lights off down in the caves, and then they would light a match, and that match seemed like a huge, huge beam of light. And in the darkest of times, if one beam of light, maybe I would see this group as that one beam of light in dark, decaying, dangerous, perilous times. Men shall be lovers of themselves, proud, boastful, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. What's the next phrase? Without natural affection, astorgos, that's a prefix, without family love. And you have eros, which is sensual love. You have phileo, that brotherly love. Then there's storgos, which is family love. And that prefix, without family love, will be characteristic in those end days. And then, of course, we know God's perfect love, the agape love. But is it not interesting that today the astorgos is running rampant where you don't see... In other words, a baby is, what is that? Because there is no real realization even after they see the image. They see the beating heart, they see the moving hands. Without natural affection. That affection, if any affection we should have, should be for that child. But it says the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And then in the midst of economic crash, in the midst of everything else, there is rejoicing. Why? Because God's people turned back. And the hearts of people were stirred. I think of Esther. Mordecai goes, there was about to be a massive slaughter of all the Jews that included babies and included children, included teens and included parents. Thousands and thousands of Jews were about, and there was a light and salt. Mordecai goes to Esther, and God had put that candle there. The book of Esther takes place in the midst of those who chose not to go back to Jerusalem. They chose to stay in captivity. And that story happens. And between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a gap of many, many years in there where the story of Esther takes place. And here we find Mordecai going to Esther. And said, Esther, don't you think you're going to be spared? Because the minute they find out you're a Jew, you're gone too. And Esther goes in and takes a step that could have been her life instantly. Goes into the presence of the king. Pulls up the scepter. He said, what's the need? Reveals the plan. There was that one. You don't need mass movements. God has always been honored to work through a sold out single individual who is willing to show himself mighty, who is willing to let God be God. And in the midst when compromise was running rampant, God says, I look for a man to stand in the gap. Crooked politicians, perverted prophets, people turned 100% selfish. God said that I look for a man in Ezekiel. The instrument that he looked for. The intent to stand in the gap. But the indictment in that verse was, I found none. The call goes forth. God's looking for someone. That instrument to do what? Stand in the gap. But he said, I found none. And you look at the context of that in Ezekiel 22, you'll see in the leading context that the politicians were self-centered, the prophets were prophesying falsely, the priests had turned completely from holiness to unholiness, and the people followed suit of their leaders. I thought, what a description of our age today. But God always has one who will stand. When Asa was in the midst of compromise, and when instead of all the years God protected him, Asa begins to turn to the world for protection. And Jehoshaphat. And God says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone in whom he can show himself mighty, whose heart is perfect toward him. God's scanning, looking for what? Someone in whom he can show himself mighty, whose heart is perfect toward him. And that was right in the midst of a compromise passage. And so when you see that Esther went in and Esther took the stand and Esther put her life on the line. And Mordecai said, who knows but God brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I look at this group, who knows that God brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's a losing battle. No, it's not a losing battle. Truth never loses. Well, sometimes you get very discouraged. You get very disgusted at times. Then I think of Josiah. 32-year reign. He started out as an 8-year-old boy. It's a progression. He had a heart for God. Then he, at age 16... he developed a passion for God, and then by the time he was in his early 20s, he had started reforms. What had happened? 55 years of wicked, wretched reign when Manasseh was reigning. And you look at the reign of Manasseh, when you think of Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, where babies were being sacrificed. That was under Manasseh. When you think of Hinnom and the valley of Hinnom, babies sacrificed as sacrifices to please the gods. And Josiah comes in. 32 years. Every time a man came into leadership that had a heart for God, the wheel of judgment stopped. And 32 years of peace and prosperity. He stopped the idolatry. He stopped what was going on in the valley of Hinnom. He stopped the sacrificing of babies. He stopped the butchering of babies. One king that started out as 8-year-old boy, Josiah. He was the salt and light in that generation. Hezekiah had a brief revival, but it's under Josiah the word of God was discovered. And Hilkiah the priest brought the word as he was cleaning the temple. And Hilkiah said, I have found the book of the law. And Ezra gets the people gathered at the water gate, and from morning till midday they read. 21 days later in chapter 2, they read a fourth part of a day, confessed a fourth part of a day, read a fourth part of a day, confessed a fourth part of a day. The only nation in the world that had the word of God lost it. It was an absence of the word of God in the land. But little Josiah comes along and tremendous revival. And if you want to understand how amazing God's grace is, and if you think God can't forgive a baby killer, study the end of Manasseh's life. And you talk about grace. God said, this is what's coming. And Manasseh humbled himself and repented. How I would feel. I say, man, let him have it. So don't ever think God cannot turn the heart of a baby killer. The gospel is very powerful. Ahab, he showed that much repentance, and God said, I will not let this come in your lifetime. Ahab. And I do think God counted the years that he had served with Jezebel. I think the sentence was a little bit lighter there. Having to live with Jezebel, he did some hard time. That was one battle axe. But you think there was Josiah. You know what he had heart for God? Mass movement? No. One. Determined to be salt and light. Then we get to Herod. His insecurity. His threat to his leadership orders all the babies killed under 2 years of age. But who steps on the scene? Jesus. You talk about solving problems. He took the curse. That. Now let me go now to the fact that it was in this context. You know, Daniel's prophecies, you remember the image in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, the arms of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron. The fourth kingdom was Rome. Head of gold, that was Babylon. Very wealthy, not as strong in physical military strength. Silver, a little stronger, less worth. Medes and Persians, they conquered the Babylonians when they were having that party, when they got the chalices that had been carried out and they were drinking wine from these chalices. A hand comes on the wall, said, many, many tekel upharsin. And Belshazzar's mom said, you better find that boy that dad always depended on. He could tell you what this is all about because dad always went to him in trouble. They got a hold of Daniel and Daniel said, well, let me look at that. That means, in the Hebrew, that means you're done digging. Because the Medes and the Persians had diverted the river and they came in under the walls into the heart of the city and conquered this unconquerable place. God stepped on that arrogance and God showed who was mighty in the midst of that arrogance. Then Greece had its strength, but then along came Rome. And it was Rome that was described so brutal that Daniel in his prophecy could not come up with a description. No simile in nature could fit how wretched the Romans would be, the butchering that they did, the savagery of the Romans. And it was in that context the church was born. And when you look at the question, how do we as a church function in a world of savagery, in a world of butchers? Well, I think the question is fairly answered when we look at how the early church functioned in a Roman culture. A culture so savage and so wretched and so slaughtering of babies in Bethlehem by this insecure leader. And the answer is that both in the Christmas story and the story of the cross, we find the answer to that. There was butchering in the Christmas story. Then there was crucifixion at the end of the Christmas story. But it was that what ended that Christmas story. When Christ on the cross, the world went dark. The full wrath of God was being poured out on the Son in that 3 hours of darkness. The Roman centurions who were professionals at crucifixions, that's what they did for a living. They said, surely this is the Son of God. When the lights came back on and the light of the world was back, the salt had head back to corruption. Now the light of the world was out. Why? Because our sin penalty had to be paid. The infinite one in a finite period of time paid my infinite penalty. If I die in my sin, I would have to pay infinity. But the infinite one in finiteness paid my infinite penalty. And when the lights came on, he cried, it is finished. Salvation's work was done. Now the baton is handed to the church to be salt and to be light. And we see the bloodiness, the bloody atrocities. And when God said on many occasions, thou art a bloody city, you'll see it in the minor prophets. I'm just finishing reading through the minor prophets now. You're a bloody city. You're a bloody city. This has become a bloody nation, the United States of America. Who can make a difference? You, the church. But we cannot lose our saltiness and we cannot lose our light. But the pressures of this world are coming in so hard and so strong that the salt is losing its savor and the light is losing the glow. And many Christians are becoming very, very discouraged. If the gospel can flourish in that type of savage darkness, then that gospel can prosper in this generation. And I appreciate what was said in the introductions that not only has there been this abortion battle, but there's also been the gospel being spread from this ministry and from your ministries as well. Now, the catastrophe that we deal with today, the bloodletting that we deal with today, is that bloodletting of abortion. That's the very battle you're fighting. Those are the people you are trying to rescue. Those who are facing this. And our world is no different than the world that the early church was in. In fact, in many ways, it's much better than what the early church had to face. Marvin Olasky, in a World Magazine article, said, take, for example, the grim business of abortion. 40 years of Roe v. Wade, 50 million deaths of innocence. In view of this avalanche of death, Olasky asked the question, does anyone not see the coursing, C-O-A-R-S, coursing of America over the past 4 years, decades? No one can hide from the truth that we kill human beings. And I think this is so well stated by Olasky in World Magazine. Early on, Christians spoke of the physical consequences of abortion, but also the spiritual consequences to those who defend it. So did Ken Kesey, K-E-S-E-Y. In the 60s, the 60s psychedelic drug user who wrote One Who Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest and was a hero of the cultural left. Listen what he called abortion. He called abortion the worst thorn in the revolutionary philosophy, a worm bound in time to suck the righteousness and life from the work we are engaged in. How can abortion be anything but fascism again, back as a fad in a new intellectual garb and a new and more helpless victim? In other words, this abortion, the abortion enemy now has gone to the academia. It's the academics who are belittling people like us. It's the academics who are making this. And I'm not going to go on because he goes on then in pedophilia. And I'm not going to read that for sake of time. But it's interesting that that is now called, the child abuse is now called a sexual orientation. You have heterosexuality, homosexuality, and then you have pedophilia, which is, they are now saying it's a sexual orientation. That's not a sin. It is not wrong. It cannot be called wrong. And here's what, there is a growing conviction, notably in Canada, that pedophilia should probably be classified as a distinct sexual orientation, like heterosexuality, homosexuality. The two eminent researchers testify to that effect of the Canadian Parliament Commission. This is in July 2010. And the Harvard Mental Health letter of July 2010 stated boldly that pedophilia is a sexual orientation. Some academics do not dispute the view of Tom O'Connell, a former chairman of Pedophilia Information Exchange, that society's outrage at pedophilia, relationships, is emotional, irrational, and not justified by science. See, they put to the academic classroom. It is the quality of the relationship that matters, O'Carroll insists. And then these people make you look like you really don't know anything. You are just dumb. Well, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who did God choose to use? He didn't call the wise. He didn't call the strong. He called the weak. He called those who were nothings in society to show himself as being mighty. That's the key. Not many wise, not many noble, not many strong, and even those who are zeros. What did they call Paul at Mars Hill? A seed picker. He could have twisted that group intellectually. He could have taken them into and turned them into eight types of pretzels intellectually. But he said, I wanted Christ to be gained. And what did he do? He said, I see you could not go into Mars Hill and introduce a new religion without being slain. He said, I see you have an altar to an unknown God here. He said, I'll tell you who the unknown God is. Preach the gospel. And so what do we have? We have all of these things. And what's the problem? Truth is being marginalized by the church. Here's where the big battle is. The world is going to be the world. We can't be surprised when sinners sin. What should grieve us is when Christians weaken and go to a point where they don't take any type of a stand. Dr. Phil Kennison adds to the confusion in an essay he wrote, there is no such thing as objective truth, and it's a good thing too. Kennison throws out the reality of objective truth. He said that Christians should not try to answer the truth question at all. The sooner we see that we needn't, the sooner we can get on with the business of being Christians. How can you be Christian without truth? Truth is marginalized. Theology is minimized. Theology is being called too divisive. There is no base without it. And the gospel is being compromised. And so here we are. How do we live? What should be our stated purpose? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things done be with charity. So, how do we live? Watch very diligently. Paul says, watch ye. That's a present imperative. That is a command that's ongoing right now. Right now, be watching. Watch alertly. And then he says, stand faithfully. Stand fast in the faith. That's where it gets so hard sometimes. You think, is this even worth it? Is it worth it? This ball of evil is rolling so hard and so fast. It always has. But God's truth has always stood strong. And then lead courageously. Be brave. Very masculine connotation to that. Behave like men. Be strong. And on a practical basis, we need to stand for what's right and true. It means we need to stand even in the face of adversity. It means we need to be ready to stand alone if necessary. And it means that we are willing to pay a price for standing if need be. And thank God for those of you who are living. And then it says, let all things be done with charity. Let your love be visible. That's what you're doing. You're going to this world with the gospel. Your heart of compassion is being manifested. People can be saved. I preached at a church out west, and pastor said, I want you to know that I see a guy here is here for the second time. He just had a sex change operation, and he has his son with him who he is taking him for a sex change operation. He said, guy asked me last Sunday when he came. He said, do you accept people like me here? Pastor said, you mean like sinners? He said, yes, we do. He said, just use the right bathroom. He's, but you're joining another group of sinners. You know what? They need the gospel. They don't know the truth. Thank God you had your heart stirred. The Spirit of God convicted you. You were quickened. You were made alive to awareness of the gospel. If God can take an Ahab, if God can take a Manasseh, He can take these abortion people we're dealing with, and we can pray them under conviction and pray that the Spirit of God would grip their hearts, and pray that those who come through the doors will have their eyes open to what's actually happening. Love visibly. Never stop loving. I remember Dr. Al Janney was preaching at an educator convention one time. He said, I would rather love, attempt to love and lose than never have attempted to love. And he was raised in an orphanage. He said, I know what it's like to sit on a curb with my brother promising to come pick me up and take me for a ride in his convertible, and he never shows up. He said, I relate to hurting people. You know what? We live in a hurting world. And you know what? When you sit in church, you have no idea what the person sitting the row behind you, the row ahead of you, or in the row that you're sitting, you have no idea what's going on, what warfare is going on in their hearts. You have no idea the hurt. And our churches ought to be places where people can come and hurt out loud. And we encircle them, loving visibly. Watching, yes. Standing, yes. Being strong, yes, but all in love. Because He is the one who loves us with a perfect love.